This is a plunge. This is a setback, isn't it? And it takes a good man to handle this kind of setback. It takes a man who has learned how to fight with jealousy, jealousy in his own heart. I'm not talking about other people being jealous of him, but jealousy in his own heart. Why do other people get along so well? Why are they invited here or there? Why was I shut out of this? Why did this happen to me? David is up against that. I'm the king's son-in-law. These people cheered me to the echo. I was anointed by God. And now I'm flung back into a mob of malcontents who are following me, men who are in debt, desperate men. The plunge all the way from the king's son-in-law to a wandering nobody. The conflict of being with the minority, knowing all the time that he was right. I think that went over there. You might find that there's more in some of these little sentences than appears at first glance. He was right. He was anointed. He had the truth. He was following God's path, and yet he's almost alone. God, it would seem, had abandoned him. Of course, he hadn't. But, I mean, to human eyes, he's out of the palace. Boom. He's a nobody. Now, that is a hard one to handle. To have been popular and all that goes with that, and suddenly to be asked by God to step back into a place of obscurity and perhaps contempt is not an easy battle. But I'll tell you this, sooner or later, you will have to face that kind of thing too. Life is like that, even among Christians, even among wonderful believers. Numbers, press.
Only if you take a stand.
Pardon?
Only if you take a stand.
Yes. And the more of a stand you take, the sooner the other things are going to come. Numbers, prestige, power are all on Saul's side. David is rejected and abandoned. A situation which has overwhelmed many great men. Compare 1 Corinthians 1. Note that Saul, though victorious on many fronts, was never so over the Philistines, a picture of the flesh. These are the people over whom David gained his most constant and outstanding triumphs. Chapter 17, 18, 19, 23, and 31. And then David is a mourner.
Question?
Yes.
During this period as a fugitive, David continued to refer to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Would you comment on that?
He wouldn't put his hand on it. He knew that God would deal with him in time, because God would never have permanently two anointed. Saul was the choice of the people. God permitted that to show what was in man. And David, from a way back, was God's anointed. David never attempted to forward that fact. He was content to leave it in the Lord's hands. You know, brethren, that's one of the hardest things I find to do. To leave a thing completely in God's hands. To say, this is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to do the right thing. To maintain integrity, if you will, before God. I like that word, Rod, by the way. In spite of all you said about me. Isn't it a hard thing when you're being spit upon? And I'm sure some of you have suffered this. And I use extremes, you know. I'm Irish. Isn't it hard to accept that and say, I don't need to do anything to fix it up? I don't need to take any shortcuts to work out God's honor and God's glory. I cast the burden of this on the Lord. I leave this whole thing at God's feet. And that's exactly what David says. He could have taken a shortcut. Twice at least, he had Saul's life in his hand. And who would have blamed him? This man would have killed David and tried to kill him again and again. But David said no. For the present time, he is the man whom God has left on the throne, and I will never soil my hands with the blood of the Lord's anointed. Yes.
Comment on showing.
Would you please comment on?
Oh, I thought you were going to make a comment.
No. on. Because see, it's interesting. David would not raise up his hand against Saul. We understand that.
Yes.
But yet, God allowed the two.
Yes. Because he would reveal the evil that's in man. He would reveal Israel made a choice. And he said, I'm not going to get you out of this choice. You will live under Saul. And you will see all the raw carnality of this man. He will work out his own destruction. David didn't need to touch it. And God allows situations to arise to show us what the flesh, man, the ego, the I, can be. And he points to it again and again in Scripture.
Okay, I'm thinking in even the criticism that you leveled against Jonathan. He did not forsake Saul. He did not break with Saul and himself embrace David.
Yeah. He did.
People were under that pressure. The whole nation was under that pressure.
Yes.
Okay.
But you see, the whole nation hadn't made the promises and whatnot. Jonathan stripped himself. He went a certain distance, and it must have been the worst of battles for David to swallow the bitter pill, and yet he never criticized Jonathan. As a matter of fact, that's what the next paragraph is about. On the death of Saul, who had persecuted him, and Jonathan, who had abandoned him, the struggle of gracious magnanimity against bitterness and revenge must have been a battle. Wouldn't the temptation of the flesh in me, certainly, and I'm afraid I have a cranky kind of a flesh, maybe worse than yours, I don't know, but my temptation would have been to say, you got what was coming to you. God has vindicated me. God has vindicated me. God has justified the right. But no. He sorrowed over the man who hated him. That's not easy to do, is it? And yet, God can work it out. And I have seen that happen. A man who wrote me a very bitter letter when I first came to Canada, didn't know any better, telling me what I would have to do if I was going to be in fellowship with their particular circle of meetings, and cutting me off, and I was just a young fellow home, just down out of the trees in Africa. I didn't know anything about these politics in Eastern Canada at the time, and I was sick. Just over two terrible bouts of surgery when everybody thought I would die and would never be back in Africa again. And then I landed in Canada and I was hit right in the face with this. There wasn't anything I could do about it. No, I'm not holding myself up as a David. I'm just saying that God worked. And the man who wrote that letter, some years later, they had a send-off supper when we were going back to Africa, and on the way down the stair in his assembly, of which he was the leading elder, and on the way down the stairs he overtook me. He wasn't well at the time. He put his arm around my shoulder and he said, David, have you ever forgiven me for that wicked letter I wrote to you at such and such a time? I said, Norman, forget it. I didn't need to forgive you. He said, that's not the point. You're going back to Africa. I'm not well. And the next time we meet, it might be at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to hear it out of your own mouth that you forgive me. So I never spoke to this man about it. And again, please don't think I'm holding myself up like a David. I'm talking about how God worked in the heart of a man and turned him right around. And he wasn't dead when I came back the next time 9 years later, as it happened. And he became a very intimate and good friend of mine, as did his wife and his family. God can work out his own plans. How different from the complex schemes of man, God's easy, artless, unencumbered plans. William Cowper. You can call him Cowper if you like. You'll be sorry if when you meet him in heaven if you do. His name is pronounced Cowper. All right. David is a mourner. These men have died. These men have died. He doesn't gloat. He triumphs over meanness. He triumphs over small-mindedness. And he must have had an urge to do this. He was human. He must have felt a sigh of relief. But no, that would have been the flesh. And this man is now above that. He has fought that battle. He has come out triumphant. And he makes one of the most famous dirges in print by divine inspiration. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. I don't want this publicized that my enemies have died at all. And he speaks of their beauty and whatnot. Well, there it is. I don't know how he did it, but he did. And then as king, his battles move up to a different level when he becomes king. But they are, if anything, more difficult than before. There are battles between him and Abner, between him and Ish-bosheth, and Joab, and the Jebusites, and the Philistines, and his own wife. What a pretty scene you appeared in today, dancing like one of the common corner boys. And you a king? Mephibosheth, his own sin. He had to battle with that, gentlemen. He had to battle with that. He sinned. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And he had to battle with that. But some of the things he wrote after that about the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God are the sublimest part of his writings. And though he could never get away from the physical and carnal results in his own family, he overcame that whole thing. And then David in exile. To me, this is one of the most tragic things that you will find in any kind of literature anywhere. David and Absalom. 2 Samuel 15 to 19. The conflict with Absalom. Absalom's revolt. He stole the hearts of the people. The inner battles within his own family. Joab, Zadok, Ahithophel. Lord, destroy the wisdom of Ahithophel. And of course, you're aware, I presume, that Ahithophel, who was his enemy now, was the uncle of the wife of Urias. And he probably never forgave David for what he did with Urias, with the wife of Urias. Anyway, the big thing is Absalom. If you are anywhere near East Gate of Jerusalem, they will show you a path that leads down through the Garden of Gethsemane, the olive trees. It goes up the flank of the Mount of Olives and right round to Bethany. That path has been there from time immemorial. There never has been another road from Jerusalem to Bethany except that one. That is the course David took. He went down, it says, through the valley of the Kidron, barefooted, sackcloth on his head, weeping as he went, a rejected king. His lineal descendant and royal son was to follow exactly that path in his rejection. One day, as I stood there with a guide, one of the Israeli tour guides, who was a very wonderful man, an Englishman actually, who gave up his British citizenship and everything else and became an Israeli citizen, changed his name. We asked him, what was your English name? His Jewish name was Ben Avi. And he said, Michael Ben Avi. And somebody foolishly said to him, by the way, what was your name when you were still in England? He said, I've forgotten. Anyway, he said, do you see that path that leads over the flank of the mountain? He said, that's the path that David took when he fled from Absalom. He said, that's the path that your Jesus took when he was here, when he went down into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this man was a geologist and an archaeologist. He had worked with some of the greatest up in the excavations in the north in the Megiddo Valley and this kind of thing. He said that path goes through a geological fault on the flank of the Mount of Olives. And we believe that when Messiah comes back, he will come back to the Mount of Olives, and that at that fault, the mount will split. He said it's a weird geological fault. I said, you're not Catholic. No, we're not. Well, he said, that church up on the top there is supposed to be the Mount of the Ascension, the Church of the Ascension, and it's on the top of the Mount of Olives. But he said, Jesus didn't go up from the top of the Mount of Olives, did he? It says he led his disciples out as far as to Bethany. And he was taken up from at Bethany, not on the top of the Mount of Olives. And he said, we believe that Messiah, when he comes back, will come back to that point, and that the mount will split at that path, and that will be an escape route for the remnant. Now, this is a man who called himself an agnostic, but he knew the New Testament as well as the Old, backwards and forwards. And as I looked at it, all I could think of was David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives with feet bare, a king, sackcloth, ashes on his head, and weeping. God brought him back, but he still sorrowed over the rebel. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee. David won that battle too, didn't he? Really. Absalom died, dangled by his own hair, the thing he gloried in. He let it grow like a woman's, in defiance of God's law. He was no Nazarite, but it was personal pride, and he died of his own personal pride. And David ascended the throne, the man of sackcloth and ashes, now the exalted king. Do you think that these Hebrew Christians who were in danger of sliding back because of abandonment and persecution and family troubles and splits and divisions and all the rest of it, that they weren't stirred by a study like that? I think they were retrieved. Let us pray. Loving God and Father, we bow before thee. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful word thy word is. This book that thou hast given us, treasure above all treasures. We are so weak, we lose so many battles within ourselves, we give way to pride and conceit and emptiness. We are such fools. Lead us, we pray, O Lord, to thy side, and teach us the rules and the laws of thy love and thy grace. Keep us small, keep us humble. Keep us with a proper evaluation of our own nothingness, apart from thy hand upon us. when I am weak, then am I strong. Help us to put this into practice, we pray, and help us for the continuation of these studies, for we ask it for the honor and glory of thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've kept you 3 minutes over time, so you better hop it for lunch.
Structure reading to a context for chapter 11.
Have you got 5 or 6 hours? What do you mean exactly by structure?
Do you see anything in chapter 11? Is there a categorizing of these people of faith? Is there a progression through chapter 11 of aspects of faith or anything of that sort?
Oh, I would think so. I'm not very strong on putting things into nice, neat, tight little boxes. But as I mentioned to you before, as I mentioned in connection with these talks, I pointed out, one, for a structure, there is a division from the time of Moses, that is, the Exodus puts them into 2 very distinct groups. The first look forward to the land, and their whole thrust was toward that, leaving everything behind. The others were men who were already in the land, but of course there were all kinds of problems involved in maintaining and holding the land. As in the case of the Judges, for example, when he speaks of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah. They, of course, were judges. Now, that's a big study in itself. I think that though we don't see, at least I can't see, a particular, what would you call it, spiral in that, if you will, there's a dreadful amount. Judges is a doleful book from start to finish. It's a book of failure, no matter how you look at it. Even in the quality of the judges, it was. There's a vast difference in quality between, for example, the first judge, who was the son-in-law of Caleb. What was his name again? Othniel. What a difference there is between Othniel and Samson. Samson was a man who in most ways was a failure. And it's all very well to string sermons around him, but when you look at the man, he was given by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But he didn't deliver them from the Philistines. And he couldn't deliver himself from the Philistines. He ended up tethered to a post, going round and round in a circle, grinding corn while they made fun of him. And he ended up blind and a slave himself. The children of Israel also at that time, and I don't want to get off into judges, but just to so it might give some clue to these last men and the judges, they themselves say to Samson, we don't want you to do these rambunctious things. Don't you know that the Philistines are over us? Leave them alone. We prefer to stay the way we are. There's another strange thing about the book of Judges. They prayed for deliverance from the enemies and the oppression of those enemies. But I don't think there's a single case of the people as a whole praying for restoration to God themselves. Now we get that under Samuel, who was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. You remember, it says, the people cried after the Lord, and Samson gathered them together and said, if you will indeed obey, and so on. Now that's a cry you never hear in the book of Judges. Deliver us from the Amalekites and all these different people. And they got deliverance. And then they would have made a king out of Gideon. Now he rejected the kingship. But he made an equally big mistake because he got this ephod. Nobody knows why, whether that would have made him an effective judge, but he was of the wrong tribe anyway. But he had this effort, which later turned, not very much later, turned into a trap, and it became an idol, and they worshipped it. So it's a sad book of deterioration. But I think you could follow up very well the two women, a Gentile and a Jewess, a princess and a harlot. And you could follow up, of course, David and Samuel worked in harness together. And there are pairs. But so far as, if you have any thoughts on that, I think it would be nice for you to share them.
I have a structure that I like to suggest.
Mm-hmm.
I go through it. It's not original, but it perhaps just did some interesting stuff. Well, you may not be able to see this book.
Oh, I'll see it. Don't worry.
These would be the verses 1 through 7.
Pull that end of it out a little bit there. That's right. Now, as long as these brethren over here can see it, that's fine.
Noah, which is a group of three. Come down to verses 8 through 12. You have Abraham and Sarah. Then in verses 13 through 19. General reflection. In other words, verses 13 to 19 simply deal with not much individuals, but these all died in faith. They were painted children, strangers, so and so on. General reflections on some of those individuals. Then verses 20 to 21.
Or something like this, and he married them to so many people, and they all rode on donkeys. Big deal.
There was failure in other lives here, and every one of them, right? Abraham had a failure in his life, Joseph didn't particularly, but Moses did, and there was failure in all their lives.
Yes, what I'm saying.
In this chapter, their failure, right? This is the hall of faith. This is the judgment.
Against a black background, against a sad picture, there's enough in his life to say something good about him and include him in this chapter.
But it is important to notice that though there must have been a lot, as you say, of good, that God chose in the book of Judges to reveal the other side of the coin. And I think we are intended not to jive at these men, not to run them down, not to badmouth them, as you tend to say, but rather to learn from them the negative side as well as the positive side. God drew the very tragic picture of David's adultery and murder, and no human historian would have done that. A Jew, he would never have dreamt of doing it. God wanted to show us that all men are still men.
But the point I was making is there's no mention of that in this chapter.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, right. I agree.
No mention of anybody's bad points.
I agree.
I think also that in the whole, the broad aspect of this thing of faith, it's good to realize that God is aware of every act of faith that's done in his name, whether it's done in servant who, in our particular chapel, may end up, they may run down the rocky road or whatever. God knows who they are, and the acts of faith are recorded.
I have a quotation in my Bible from Tozer, which I thought was interesting. A.W. Tozer said, God is preparing his heroes, and the time will come when they will appear, and the world will wonder where they came from. Samson, I think, is a great example of that.
Yes? All right. The clock is going on. So let's be careful about that. Well, obviously, we can't answer all questions. I wouldn't attempt. But I will be throwing some of them back into those in front of me.
Brother, I thought one of the main reasons we decided this meeting was to talk about the subject of eternal security as revealed in Hebrews, and I have questions about other verses, if that's appropriate.
Okay, well, I don't know that I would have put it as eternal security, but in any case, I think that's one of the big themes, so go to it. Let's have specific questions then about this particular theme.
Okay. Well, you know the passages in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
Would you comment on those, please?
Well, I think here we're going to be up against a difference of opinion. And I'm quite comfortable with difference of opinion. I am, Henry. And you will find in most, and I think possibly just a little brief foundation outline would be helpful. Most of the commentators take the view that those mentioned in chapter 6 and those mentioned in chapter 10 are apostates, that they have apostatized, that they professed Christ, but it was a false profession, and then they went back. Now, that's view one. View two is that these people who were addressed were indeed what the author calls them, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and that the falling, as in chapter 6, for example, is not falling away, but falling by the side of. It's falling out of rank. That the main theme in Hebrews that's being brought before us is not loss of oneself in the lake of fire because we backed away from salvation, but rather loss of reward, as he says at the end of chapter 10. Hold on to this confidence, firm to the end, because it has great reward. There are others in between. I'm just quoting the key words. There are two problems that we're up against. One, you must not import the word apostasy into a letter where apostasy itself is never mentioned. Whatever else it may be, they may have been false professors, but apostasy is something quite different. The writer to the Hebrews, he talks about falling away from something. Now, a true Christian cannot fall away and be lost, whatever else it mentions it may mean. An unconverted person hasn't anything to fall away from. Now, I'm quoting the view of those who believe that the people addressed in Hebrews were genuine believers, but that they were not prepared to go on and dwell in the land. In order to hold that position, you have to see, of course, that the land is not a picture of heaven. The land is a picture of, I believe, and people who take that view, that the land is a picture of the heavenlies. It's the fullness of what God has promised, that it was his intention that that's where they should dwell. Now, two or three times in this letter, when he's dealing with this shrinking back, as it's called, we are not of those that shrink back to ruination. The occasion that he cites is Kadesh Barnea, when his own people shrank back from crossing over and going into the land, and therefore they lost the possession of the land, because those who did so died in the wilderness. But they were in covenant relationship with God from Mount Sinai on. They were covered with the Passover blood, and so on and so on. Now, those two views have to be kept in mind. I have no intention trying to convert everybody or even anybody to my particular view, but I have pretty well stated, as honestly as I can, what my view is. Now, others see certain statements very difficult in the light of that. Possibly those are the ones that we could be discussing, the difficulties that some might see in accepting that view. So it's not a question of whether we believe in eternal security or not. I'm sure that everybody here believes in eternal security. But it is a question of what was the sin of Hebrews, which these people were guilty. I mean, the original people were guilty at Kadesh Barnea. Lack of faith to go forward, preferring to shrink back and just run around in circles in the wilderness, which many believers seem to do, and never really inherit the land. So that is more or less as I see it. I have not tried to up any particular view and down the other one. That's what we can discuss. Yeah, excuse me. Yes, brother.
Another question is related to that, but it's not...
You were talking about the two different views of this book, and I was just wondering, as you were discussing on the first day, chapter 10, and also chapter 6, in different places throughout the book, we see what appears to me and others, I'm sure, to be allusions or indications to groups of people, different groups of people. For instance, in chapter 6, he deals in verses 1 through 8 with it appears to be a certain group that possess certain qualifications and certain characteristics. Then in verse 9, he says, "But beloved," as if he's speaking about another group of people. "But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany your salvation," though we thus speak, appears to be speaking towards a certain group, and now he's addressing another group concerning things that are true of them that is different from the first group. Chapter 10, it appears that way too, in verse 39, and in verse 38 as well. "Now the just shall live by faith," chapter 10, 38. And it goes on, "If any man draw back, my soul shall not have no pleasure in him." And then he says in verse 39, "But we are not of them." Again, two groups of people that he's referring to. Do you see two groups of people that are both saved, or are there groups of people that may be saved and may not be saved?
No, I don't really see them as two groups. Okay. I think we're talking about a hypothetical position here. I think we have to go back to get any kind of a view of chapter 6. Now, I don't want this to get into an adversarial kind of a situation where the lawyers for the defense and the lawyers for the the lawyers for the defense and the lawyers for the crown, or, by your pardon, the state. I was waiting for somebody to throw something at me there. You have to go back. You see, he's talking in chapter 5 about high priesthood. And he's pointing out that in the old economy there was a priest. He was chosen from among men, taken from among men. That had to be so because he had to sympathize and so on and so on and so on. Now from that, he moves to the high priesthood of Christ. And at verse 5 of chapter 5 he says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son," that is the Father, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." And I think because of the quotation of that verse in the Acts of the Apostles, That has to refer not to his begetting in the womb of Mary, but to his begetting from the dead. So he's speaking of the resurrection. He says also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he describes about Melchizedek, which doesn't really affect our argument. But then in verse 11, he pauses and says, of whom? That is, of Melchizedek. We have many things to say, and he's referring to himself there. We have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are or have become dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. Now, he's obviously not talking about falling away people here. He's talking about Christians who have retrogressed, who have not gone on. You wouldn't expect false professors or non-converted people to be teachers, but he said, when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, all over again. You've let a lot of things slip. The first principles, the ABCs is really the word, of the oracles of God. And ye are become such as have need of milk, sincere milk of the word, not of solid food. For everyone that uses milk, now this is a parenthesis, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the world, in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. He doesn't say he's not saved. He's a baby. You've gone backwards. You need to be taught all over again. And with your experience, you should by now have been teachers. I fail to see how we can make that apply to people who are not saved. Solid food belongs to them who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles, the ABCs that he has referred to up above, the foundations of the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't mean abandoning the doctrines of Christ, but if anybody's building a house, he doesn't keep on going round and round the foundations all the time. The foundations are laid, and you go on from the foundations, but upon them, building up. And that's what he wanted them to do. So he says, let's leave these principles, the foundation doctrines, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, and let us go on to perfection, which is the same word as full age back in verse 14. It means maturity. Again, these must, at this point that he's talking about, be believers, because he's talking about developing into those of full age. They had retrogressed into babyhood again. Now, let's pause here for just a minute. Do you, all of you here, or do you not know of believers who have been saved for a long time and who today are still fiddling around in the ABCs? I think we all know them. Men who for the time should be prime teachers and they're still playing sort of religious tiddlywinks. Now look what he says. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to full growth. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that's the ABCs, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. This is our intention. Then he states the hypothetical case of those who are going back. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and of the powers that, of the age to come, if they should fall away. Now this word I understand, and I am not sufficiently deep into Greek to argue for or against it, but I am told that this word does not mean to fall away, but to fall beside. The preface is para. Para pisantes.